the largest subject in the Bible is Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ is the subject of the Bible. Everything in the Bible points ultimately to Him. And for that reason, nothing is more necessary for us or for the people we love than to know Christ. To know Him personally, relationally. And the first step toward knowing Christ in a saving way is to understand correctly what the Bible teaches about Him. And for that reason, over the past 4 weeks, we have been taking time to look afresh at the doctrine of the Lordship of Christ. We have considered the fact of His Lordship. We have considered two ways in which He is continually exercising Lordship over His people by providence and by His Word ministered by the Holy Spirit. Last week, we took an overview of the present disposition of Christ toward His church, toward the behavior of His people. Their good works, their bad works. His overtures of mercy to His church, that He is there to meet their needs, to help them overcome their bad, and to help them do the good that they have been called to do. Well, this morning I would like for us to grapple, perhaps for the last time, with the doctrine of the Lordship of Christ. This morning having to do with evangelism. The Lordship of Christ as it relates to evangelism. Our text is found in John chapter 6. If you would please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. This is a remarkable chapter. If you're familiar with it, you know that. It's remarkable in many respects. Here John gives his account of the only miracle of Christ that was recorded in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000. Each Gospel writer brings a nuance to this account that together gives us a fuller picture of what actually happened when Christ miraculously fed 5,000 plus people. More particularly regarding John 6, in this chapter, John gives us the only record of our Lord's bread of life discourse and the conversations that that discourse occasioned. What I particularly want to observe with you have to do with the various ways in which Christ dealt with unbelieving people. For even though at this point he was still in his state of humiliation, he had not been exalted to the Father's right hand, yet he displays in this account flashes of his authority as Lord. And it's my opinion that we learn very important lessons about our own ministries with unbelieving people from this passage. So if I were to give a title to this sermon, it would be Evangelism in the Light of Christ's Lordship. Now, John 6 is a very lengthy chapter, 70 plus verses. We cannot take the time to read it in its entirety. Instead, we will dip into this chapter much as we endeavored to do last week from the first four chapters of the book of the Revelation in order to build a case regarding the Lordship of Christ and evangelism. If you have time, and I hope you do, take some time this afternoon to read the entire chapter. It won't take you that long. Our study will be developed around two headings, most of the time given to the first heading, but the second heading being the most important. Heading number one, an indication of Christ's heart toward unconverted people in general. An indication of Christ's heart toward unconverted people in general. As this chapter shows, the Lord Jesus was very much aware that his Father had given him a particular people, and that he had come into the world to save a particular people. He was very cognizant of that fact. And as our Lord encountered various individuals during his earthly ministry, he was aware of which ones belonged to that company and which ones did not. In the toward the end of this chapter, Christ said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He knew what he was doing. He knew who his people were. He knew those who had not been included in that company. It was all clear to him. But that knowledge, that fact, makes our Lord's handling of the masses more instructive to us. The way he dealt with all men indiscriminately informs us of his heart toward unregenerate, perishing souls, and it also teaches us the heart that we are to seek to have toward such people. And there's one word, perhaps better than any other, that captures our Lord's heart in this regard, and it's the word mercy. He was merciful. He was full of mercy. Look at how merciful Christ was toward the physical condition of people. Let's read the first 14 verses of John chapter 6. Verse 1. After these things, simply a general statement, some time had passed, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that thieves may eat?" But he said this to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. 200 denarii of bread would represent 8 months of labor for the ordinary man. 8 months of labor would not be enough. The wages from 8 months would not be enough to feed this multitude, even that each would have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" We think of loaves, we think. D.A. Carson said this probably amounted to a little can of sardines, fish about that big. And the loaves were actually wafers, crackers, about that big, not loaves. It was less than what we think it was. We understand why Andrew said, what are they among so many? Verse 10, then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in that place, which means it was probably March or April before the scorching heat burned the grass. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down. Likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. That means seconds. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost." Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets, not little baskets, a kind of basket that lured the Apostle Paul over the wall of Damascus. Big baskets. They filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." First of all, note that our Lord had become widely known very early in his ministry, and this was early in his ministry, and he was widely known because of the good works he did for the physically infirmed. Verse 2. You have to understand, in that day, there was very little hope, very little help for those who contracted severe illnesses or afflictions. There were doctors, but medical science was almost non-existent. There was very little hope. If someone became sick, seriously sick, they would die. But from what we read in the Gospels, it appears that our Savior healed every person, every sick person that he encountered. Except perhaps in the town of Nazareth, his hometown. As Matthew records, he did not do many works there because of their unbelief. Mark says he healed a few sick people. But I don't think the idea was that sick people came to him and he said, "Well, you don't have faith, I'm not going to heal you." No, their lack of faith resulted in their refusal to come to him. He was in their midst and they were sick and needy, but they didn't have any confidence and they wouldn't even come to him. But those who came to him, he healed. We don't have any indication that a sick person ever came to Jesus and he didn't heal them. He was sympathetic toward their physical misery. And it was on this account, it was because of that reputation, that a great multitude followed him. Now, what does that teach us about evangelism? When Jesus said, "As the Father sent me into the world, so send I you. Go make disciples of all nations." When he said that, perhaps he was saying, among other things, study me, study my example. Labor to emulate me in the way I do evangelism. And the first feature of his ministry was mercy toward the outer man. Now, we don't have the power to heal, but we do have the ability to be gentle and kind and merciful, to give cups of cold water, perhaps, to give meals. The problem is we don't have the heart of Jesus. We're not nearly as sensitive or compassionate. We need to ask him to give us hearts of mercy that were like his, that actually feel, not an obligation, but feel pity and feel sorrow for those who are in distress. Now, admittedly, beloved, this is not our primary work. We only have so much time and so much energy to devote to works of mercy. And yet, if we would represent Jesus correctly, the church must be known as an institution of mercy. The senior breakfast that occurred here yesterday was an effort to show mercy to a segment of our population that often feels neglected and forsaken and despised. And there was an effort to feed them, but more importantly, to show them attention. We're aware of you. We care about you. And that occasion was capped off by the proclamation of the gospel. I think Jesus loved that, to be honest with you. I think that's what he would have us to do. The whole of John chapter 6 is constructed around our Lord's feeding a multitude of hungry people. A multitude that some have estimated at 10 to 20,000. text says there were 5,000 men, as has often been said. No reference is made to the women, no reference is made to the children. Some say there were 10, 15, or 20,000 people there. He fed them all. They were all hungry, he fed them all. In fact, John's focus is so much upon our Savior's concern for their physical hunger that he neglects to mention that Jesus taught them before he fed them. You read John's account, it almost seems as if he saw the people, he said, "Ooh, these people, they haven't eaten in a long time. They're hungry. We've got to do something for them. We've got to feed them." The disciples said, "Send them away. It's late in the day. They need food." But before they came to that, he taught them. Now, John doesn't even refer to that. You get that from the other gospel accounts. John is focused upon our Lord's compassion toward their outer man. Now think what effort was involved in feeding these people. You say, well, there's no effort really. Jesus just blessed those little wafers and those little fish and they expanded. Well, you're right, it didn't tax Jesus. But how long do you think it would take to distribute wafers and fish among 10,000 people? You got a few men, and they're passing out. How long do you think that would take? And then they ate as much as they wanted. Anybody need any more? Okay, over there, there's a few hundred there, one more. And then they gathered up the fragments. How long do you think that took? You think it was a 10 or 15 minute deal? It took hours. See, some of us, we just don't have time to deal with people's physical needs. Jesus took time. He had 3.5 years. And he took time to minister to physical and material needs. And aren't you glad he did that? Aren't you glad for some indication that he cares about these bodies? You see, those of us who are too pious to think that we ought to give any concern to people's external needs when our bodies are afflicted or our children are afflicted, all of a sudden, we want Jesus to pay attention. And I'm very glad to know that Jesus cares for our bodies. And he cares for our broken hearts over financial needs and physical needs. And surely there is a place for us to show the mercy of Christ to the outer man in our efforts at evangelism. And yet we can be very certain that the man who asks, "What is a man profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" We can be very sure that that man was more concerned to be merciful to souls than he was to bodies. As you can read in the text, our Lord's initial session with this particular crowd ended abruptly on account of a conversation that he knew was taking place among them. As they witnessed and participated in this miracle, they began to think thoughts about taking Jesus by force and making him to be their king. And he knew they were all wrong in their thinking. So immediately and abruptly, he ended the session, told his disciples to get into a boat and go to the other side of the sea. And he went off by himself and joined them later. But many of these people were so impressed, they would not be deterred. And when they could not find Jesus the next day, they went to the trouble to find a way to get a boat or walk to the other side of the sea in pursuit of Jesus. And when Christ engaged these people the second time, part of which was in the synagogue in Capernaum, after their ardent search for him, when he engaged them the second time, he wouldn't feed them. He spoke directly to their spiritual needs. The focus of his mercy went from their bodies and their outer man to the real and desperate needs of their souls. And the first thing he did was to give them a warning, merciful, pointed warning. Look at verse 25. And when the people had found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? If they knew how he got there, it would have blown their minds. And that miracle was just for the 12. He walked on the sea. That's how he got there. Well, he didn't tell them that. When did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me. Not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor. Stop laboring for the food which perishes. Labor for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because God the Father has set his seal on him. You see, he cuts directly to the chase. In effect, Jesus was saying, you should have recognized in my miraculous feeding of your hungry bellies the evidence of God's anointing upon me as the promised one who would come to bring peace to Israel and to deliver the captives from the imprisonment of their sins. You should have recognized that I am the one sent from heaven to meet your deepest needs, your need to be reconciled with God and to have your sins taken away. You're not even thinking about that. You need to wake up to the real need of your life. It's not food. Yeah, you needed food yesterday. I gave you food. But that's not your real need. Your real need is to be ready to meet God when you die. Our Lord now goes directly for their hearts. There is an argument that churches should not be heavily involved in ministering to people's various temporal needs because that's not our primary work. And if we give food and we give money and we give attention, that's all people will be interested in. They'll just come to get our stuff and they won't have any interest in the main thing we have to give them. Well, there is some validity in that. These people, they saw Jesus because he fed them. And after searching for him all night, they're hungry again. They want some more food. And no doubt part of their thinking was that this man could feed 5,000 or 10,000 from a little boy's lunch, surely he could do great things for them. Surely he could drive out the Romans, make Israel great and prosperous again. They wanted him to be their king for their physical and material prosperity. They possessed no real concern or interest in what he could do for their souls. They didn't think they had a spiritual problem. All their problems were material and political. And so the argument that if you feed people and help them temporarily, that's all they'll want. Well, okay, this seems to prove that. But that fact does not negate the legitimacy of showing mercy to people where they have need. And showing them mercy in a way that they understand that you're being merciful. So they can see and feel your mercy. To create a context to talk to them about much greater mercies that they need. Our Lord's example does show, however, they have to place limits. The primary work of the church is not to feed or clothe or comfort. The primary work of the church is the gospel. And so they come to him the second time wanting more food, and he says, no, I'm not going to feed you. I want to talk to you about your soul. Having issued a pointed warning, Christ then gives them an invitation. Look at verse 28. They said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. When the people ask, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Perhaps they meant, how can we obtain the Father's seal upon us so that we can supply ourselves with food the way you did? You say the Father's seal is on you. How can we get the Father's seal so we can do for ourselves what you did for us? And Christ informs them immediately, there's nothing they can do. There's nothing they can do except trust the one whom God has sent down from heaven. And it's striking, immediately they knew he was referring to himself. Because in verse 30, they said, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Now, that's quite amazing. He's just fed them. He's just performed the most astounding work they've ever seen, but they want another work. No, what they're trying to do is manipulate Jesus into giving them more bread. Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven. Now, if you can give us more bread out of heaven, then we'll believe you. Beloved, don't suppose that because Christ is merciful, that you can manipulate him into giving you what you want in the earthly realm without repenting of your sins and believing on him. People have tried to play that game with Jesus for centuries. I'll believe you, Lord, if you'll just perform this miracle for me. Hey, if you'll just give me this money, if you'll just give me this. He's merciful, but he's the Lord. He will not be manipulated. At this point, our Lord speaks directly to them about their misplaced hope in Moses. Their misplaced hope in their relationship to Moses. You see, they didn't see any need for a deliverer to make them right with God because they were descendants of Moses. They had a connection to Moses. They had the law of Moses. They didn't need anything besides Moses. And look at what Christ says in verse 32. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give the bread from heaven. My Father gives the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Stop your preoccupation with Moses. And beloved, I'm deeply concerned that there is a movement in evangelicalism back toward Moses, back toward the old covenant. Moses has finished his work. Moses came to be a preparer, to prepare the way for the one who would come and bring true salvation. Moses helped prepare for him by giving us moral law. And the moral law is a mirror in which we can see our lostness and our desperate need for someone to come and save us from our sin. And Moses gave us the ceremonial law, which is a picture of the one who would come and save his people by the shedding of his own blood, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. But that's the most Moses could do. Don't hope in Moses. There is no hope in Moses. Our need is for the one concerning whom Moses pointed, one greater than Moses has come. Hear him. Now, frankly, I'm not sure exactly what they meant in verse 34 when they said, Lord, give us this bread always. I'm not exactly sure what they meant, but two things were quite apparent. Number one, they were still thinking in terms of material bread. And number two, they thought this bread would have to be given over and over again. Lord, give us this bread always. Stay with us, and every day give us this bread, because we'll eat just as we ate yesterday. We'll eat what you give us, and we'll need more bread every day. However, in verse 35, Christ states plainly that he is the life giver once and for all, and that those who believe on him are satisfied forever in some sense. Look at verse 35. He said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. I'm the bread. I give bread because I give myself. Bread is not something I give external to myself. I give myself. I'm the bread. And there is a sense in which one bite of me satisfies hunger forever. There is an emptiness that has been brought about by sin that nothing can satisfy but Jesus alone. And there is a sense that taking of Jesus one time satisfies the soul forever. Because one taking of Christ brings about a union with him that is never broken. There's no earthly food. There's no earthly thing that will impart life or satisfaction to our souls. I know the health food proponents will tell you there's certain things you can eat and you'll live forever. There's nothing you can eat that will keep you alive forever. There's nothing you can do that will satisfy your need for life. There is nothing in this world that can save you from death or judgment. Beloved, for people appointed to die, and after that to stand before God to give an account, there is absolutely no greater gift than eternal life. No greater gift. I'm one of those concerning whom David prayed in the beginning. I've entered into the last quarter of my life. Death is not so theoretical to me as it used to be. You realize you've lived more days than you'll ever live again. What gives you hope? Well, I just don't think about it. And your body begins to break down. And you lose your ability to do things you used to do. And your hearing fails and your taste begins to fail. You have to think about it. When you think about death and you are going to die, you're appointed to die, it's getting closer, could be today, could be today. When you think about dying, what do you think? What hope do you have? There is no greater promise to dying souls than the promise of eternal life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. I give eternal life and eternal satisfaction to the soul. I think John was thinking about this later when he wrote 1 John 5. In 1 John 5, he wrote these words, "He who believes in the Son of God has a witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given of his Son, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life. And he who has not the Son does not have life." In the metaphoric bread of life discourse that proceeded out of this, Christ indicates how it is that he is the bread of life, how it is that he is able to give eternal life. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 51. How is it that Christ can give eternal life? Moses couldn't do it. Isaiah couldn't do it. Elijah, Elisha, they couldn't do it. John the Baptist couldn't do it. How is it that Jesus can do it? Verse 51, I'm the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for, not to, for the life of the world. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. My flesh is food indeed. My blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As a living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. Try to understand that what Christ said in that statement would have been incredibly shocking and offensive to these Jews. It would have offended them. It would have been scandalous. They were forbidden to eat meat that had any blood in it, much less to drink blood. The idea of drinking blood is repulsive to us, but it was repulsive to them in a whole different way. That was forbidden by God. They were not to eat anything with blood in it, much less drink the blood. And yet Christ says, unless you drink my blood, you have no life. What was he doing? He was pointing them ahead of time to his self-sacrifice on the cross. In order for him to be the bread of life, in order for him to be able to give life, he would have to first conquer death by satisfying the angry justice of God in behalf of sinners. And then he would have to conquer death. And he did that by shedding his blood to make propitiation for the sins of sinners. And then he rose from the dead triumphant. And as the crucified and resurrected Christ, he has the authority to give life. Some folk, particularly sacramentalists, and again, there's a movement to sacramentalism today that's really frightening. Sacramentalists argue that in statements like verse 54, Christ was referring to the Lord's Supper. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And they are saying that's a reference to the Lord's Supper, which means that by eating the Lord's Supper, you come to have eternal life. No! He's not referring to the Lord's Supper. How do you eat his flesh and drink his blood? By eating wafers and drinking a cup of juice? No. Go back to verse 35. What did he say in verse 35? I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. He's not talking about any physical eating or physical drinking of symbols or anything else. He's talking about believing in him. You come to me, you believe in me, and I give you life. And if you take up the position that by participating in the Lord's Supper, you in some way, to any degree, come to life, you lose Christ. It's by believing in Christ alone that we enter into life. Now, what I particularly want you to grasp is that the Lord Jesus is inviting these confused, perishing people to believe on him and be saved. At the end of the day, that's what he's doing. He's inviting them. I'm the bread of life. If you'll just come to me, not the way you came looking for physical bread, but if you'll come to me for who I am, if you'll believe in me, you'll be satisfied. You'll have life. He's inviting them to come. And whatever else we do in evangelism, whatever else we teach, we have to be sure to invite men to Christ. We haven't done evangelism if we do not show them Christ and tell them that by believing on Christ, they will be saved and they'll have eternal life. Well, now at the end, and I'll close as quickly as I can. Point number two, and this is really the point that I most want to get to. Christ's response to unbelief. Christ's response to unbelief. If most of us were brutally honest, our largest hurdle in the work of personal evangelism is the dread of rejection. The dread of having people reject Christ, but let's be honest, the dread of having people reject us. And sometimes reject us with vehemence, with rancor, with bitterness, with harsh accusations. Well, Christ can teach us something about that, don't you think? How often was he rejected? He was rejected by these people. How did Christ deal with rejection? And I'll be as brief as I can. Three observations. Number one, Christ acknowledged the rejection and he spoke openly about it. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples, not the 12, but his fan club. All these people were his disciples. They wanted to make him king. They were his fan club until this. Until this discourse. And from that time, many of his so-called disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Christ was being rejected. And he acknowledged that and he confronted that. And we can be sure he did it without being defensive, and he wasn't being belligerent, but he was being honest, and he was being confrontational. I've shown myself to you, and some of you don't believe. Of course, we don't have a knowledge of men's hearts, but sometimes it's pretty clear that people are not believing. If we speak the gospel truthfully, plainly, wholly, widely, it will be rejected. Most people don't believe. And we must be prepared for that. And we must be prepared to say to people, you're not believing. You are rejecting Christ. Second observation. Christ not only maintained an inward confidence in the face of rejection, he spoke his confidence openly. Go back to verse 36. I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Then notice what he says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Go to verse 41. In private, you know, they were carrying on these secret conversations which Christ knew full well. The Jews, verse 41, the Jews then complained about him because he said, I'm the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven? Notice what Jesus said. He answered and said to them, stop murmuring among yourselves. And then he said this, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up at the last day. Verse 64, Some of you do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said to them openly, "Therefore I said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." And one thing you learn from this, our Lord was neither dismayed or befuddled by the unbelief and rejection of people. Even when some of his professed disciples turned against him, he was not overcome. He was not discouraged. He was not perplexed. Christ fully understood that human salvation is entirely the work of God. He knew that sin has produced spiritual death and spiritual blindness and spiritual inability in human souls to the extent that they cannot come and they cannot believe because they will not. There's a barrier in the human soul between the soul and Christ. There's a barrier against repentance. There's a barrier against humiliation and confession of sin. There's a barrier, and only God can overcome the barrier. And our Lord thought it important to say that to these unconverted people. You're not believing, but you won't be able to believe unless the Father who sent me draws you. Stop murmuring. Stop complaining. You don't understand. You won't understand unless God has grace on you. He thought it important to declare that truth to unbelieving people. Apparently, he thought they needed to know how lost they were. They had a desperate need that God would come to them and break in upon them and do in them what they could not do for themselves. Apparently, he thought it was important that they understood that they were not in control. I'll believe when I get good and ready. You just haven't convinced me yet. And Christ is saying, it's not in your power. You're dead in sin. You're blinded. You're so in love with evil that you will never come to me unless my Father draws you. You're not in charge of salvation. God is. It's important that they needed to know that God had to work. And that God would work as he pleased. No one has the ability. He didn't say no one has the permission. He said no one has the ability to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now please grasp, beloved, please. Christ spoke those words to unbelieving people. But didn't he understand that saying those kind of things would confuse people, offend them, discourage them? Apparently not. What Christ knew and what we must learn is that the Holy Spirit employs truth in bringing people to faith. People must know truth. And that includes low views of themselves and high views of God. His salvation is all of God, and it's all of grace. People need to know that. And there is no politically correct way to say what people need to hear. In some ways, the most important verse in this chapter is verse 63. Christ said, "It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and are life." The Holy Spirit makes people alive and gives them faith. And he does it through words of truth. I'm speaking truth to you. And that's what the Holy Spirit will use. Christ was confident that God had given him a people. And that through the speaking and hearing of truth, those people would be brought to him. Thirdly and finally, Christ responded to unbelief not only by an expression of confidence in the purposes and grace of God, but he also responded by continuing to invite the unbelievers to come to him and to believe on him and to be saved. He continued to invite them. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes, I will by no means cast out. Verse 40, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. On one hand, he says, it's off God. If God doesn't save you, you won't be saved. On the other hand, he says, come to me and be saved. You say, well, that's a contradiction. Beloved, there is nothing incompatible between telling people that they stand in desperate need of God's sovereign grace to grant them the ability to repent and believe and come to Christ, and at the same time encouraging them to believe with the assurance that if they believe, they will be saved. And I say to you who do not believe, salvation is all of God. You're not in control. And our prayer for you is that God will come and break in on your hard and rebellious hearts and change them and help you to see the loveliness of Jesus, how desperately you need him. That's our prayer. But I tell you, if you come to him right now, he'll save you. For he never cast out one soul that comes. You need to be humbled, but you need to come to Christ most of all. May God save people today. And may he also teach us how to do evangelism courageously. We need to stop being apologetic. And we need to stop trying to be politically correct and to figure out how to say things so nobody is offended. Tell the truth. Salvation is all of God. Tell the truth. We'd be surprised what God would do if we just had the courage to tell people the truth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please forgive us when we have thought that we could somehow manipulate people into believing without offending them. That we could somehow find the way to give the gospel which is an offense so that there is no offense. Forgive us for being so foolish. And forgive us for being afraid of being rejected. Christ was rejected much more than he was received in his earthly ministry. But he kept speaking the truth because it is the truth and it's your power unto salvation to everyone who believes. So give us the courage, give us the conviction, give us the mercy to tell people the truth. And Father, please use your truth to bring men and women and young people to Christ. We pray in his name and we pray for his pleasure and for his glory. Amen.